Evening of our revival. And so it's been a blessing. Glad to see you all out tonight. 527. Annie played this song last night for our offertory. And we are going to sing it tonight. Revive us again. Praise Thee, O God, for the Son of Thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Hallelujah, Amen. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Revive us again. We praise Thee, O God, for the Spirit of life, who has shown us our Savior and scattered our night. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Hallelujah, Amen. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Us again. All glory and praise to the Lamb and go ahead and remain standing. Turn over to page 474. 474. Constantly abiding. There's a peace in my heart that the world never gave, a peace it did not take away. Though the trials of life may surround like a cloud, I've a peace that has come here to stay. Constantly abiding. Oh.
At this time, we get an opportunity, our last opportunity, to give sacrificially, and I know that you have given generously and continue. I always marvel when I look back at what God has done. It's not always broadcast, but that's not really the point. God is, He sees. And tells us not to know what our right hand, to know what our left hand is doing when it comes to giving. And God says that your reward will be great in heaven. And so I'm looking forward to the day that you get your reward for what you do tonight and what you have done this week in giving sacrificially and generously to the Lord through His minister. I'd like to ask Brother Ryan Lewis if he wouldn't mind praying for offering this evening.
How majestic is thy name. Lord has many, many names, and they are all majestic. So, all right, we have one more song, 528. I'll ask you to stand again if you're able to. 528, this song asks the question, do you really want revival?
Revival, are you willing to
Are you praying for His Spirit to control your life this hour? Oh, the Lord is ever faithful. He will hear us when we pray. Do you willing for revival? Are you willing to obey? Yes, I really want revival. Yes, I really want God's power. And I really want His Spirit to control my life this hour. Oh, I'm looking now to Jesus. I will seek His face and pray, for I really want revival. Am willing to
truth has fallen in the streets, and mockers scoff and scorn. When hosts of darkness rule the day, and hearts and homes are torn, then cry aloud, lift up your voice. With trumpet warning clear, proclaim the truth and preach the word. Ignite revival here. When winds of compromise blow soft, enticing saints to sin, when holiness is set aside and Satan seems to win, then cry aloud, lift up your voice. With trumpet warning clear, proclaim the truth and preach the word. Ignite revival here. When saints begin to see their need and call upon God's name, when prayer ascends with confidence, His promises to claim, then cry aloud, lift up your voice. With trumpet warning clear, proclaim the truth and preach the word. Ignite revival here.
Thank you very much, Mr. and Mrs. Stratton.
First Corinthians 3 is where we're going to be at here this evening. If you've been here throughout this series that the Lord has directed us into this week, you've kind of tracked and seen a progression as we've worked through. Sunday morning, in the morning service, the main morning service, one of the main primary points that we were trying to make that morning was the fact that God made us for a relationship. God never intended his people to be formalistic. In fact, in the Old Testament, whenever the people find themselves, you see it in the writings, when Samuel talking to Saul and David in the Psalms saying, man, if you wanted burnt offerings, if you were just looking for us to do our rituals, I would give that. But that's not what you're looking for. You're looking for something deeper. You're looking for the heart. And on Sunday morning, we were dealing with the fact that God wants to walk with us. He wants life to be a continually abiding, enjoying walk with him. He is the Father, we are the children. He's the potter, we are the clay. He leads, we follow. And then as we continue to work through Sunday night, Monday night, and Tuesday night, we unpackaged a series on the fact that God is a pursuing God. The pursuit of man, God's pursuit of man, is not just something that he does, it's who he is. And my goal in that, as the Lord was directing these meetings, is I wanted to give you a better perspective of God. A preaching message that only leaves you with the frailty of man and the failed resources of man leaves you quite discouraged. But when we get a big picture view of God, when our theology is grown, we ought to be continually trying and endeavoring to build our theology so that it makes God very big and us very small. There's a man that wrote a book a number of years ago titled, When Man is Big and God is Small. Whenever we get to the place where we're bigger than God, where our sin is bigger than God, where we have to work harder than God to make Christianity work, everything's backwards, upside down, it becomes broken, it doesn't work. And so as we work through these messages in the last few nights, we've been trying to help us understand that if God is big and he's at work in the society around us, in hearts around us, then our opportunity as someone who lives in relationship with the one who pursues, then our privilege as followers of Christ is we get the opportunity to step into and be a part of what God is already doing. And we were at the end of the message last night, I was trying to give you several illustrations of what it could look like in your life to join God where he's already at work. Now, the very last illustration I gave last night, and I gave it last on purpose, I told you about a man that I met on an airplane. We got talking about a television show about Jesus, and that ended up being a segue into being able to have a gospel conversation with him. At the end of that conversation, he made this comment to me. He said, I believe God put you on this airplane to ask me that question. And then he took the gospel tract that I was handing him, and he turned around and walked off. I did not lead that man to the Lord, but what we all agreed as we saw that together was that was clearly a divine appointment where I got an opportunity to invest in his life, call it planting, call it watering, and then the Lord of harvest will continue to work in him. And I trust that as you heard that illustration, no one got discouraged like, well, not worth hearing the illustration if the man doesn't get saved. I hope no one thought that. I hope that as you heard that illustration, we all recognize, man, that's God at work. Now, I gave that illustration last because I believe that sets up the message here that we're going to be dealing with tonight. How is it that we could turn our lifestyle, the way we operate in life, as being consciously and constantly aware of the working of God? Tonight I am going to preach a message that deals with evangelism, but I want to present it from a different angle. In my experience, in the last, I'm not going to say it that way. I'm not going to say it that way. Sometimes when we hear the topic of evangelism, we can immediately feel an incredible amount of pressure to try to do God's work for him. Historically, when we've talked about the topic of evangelism, we've called it soul winning, and that is not a bad term. It's a biblical term. In fact, the scripture in Proverbs 11, verse 30, says this, he that winneth souls is wise. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, Paul is talking about those that he would gain or win, and he says, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. Meaning, I'm willing to put myself in a lesser position or a more difficult position, a servant position, so that I can gain more for the kingdom. So when we often talk historically about gospel work, we typically call it soul winning. But if we are not careful, and if we get our eyes off of a big God who is going before us, we can actually turn soul winning into a responsibility that I carry, and we can end up focusing all on the harvest, and our what we believe as success in the Christian life rises and falls on whether or not I've won a soul. Where biblically, the scripture actually makes it clear that it is never I who wins a soul, it is God who wins the soul, but he gives me an opportunity, as we've been looking in the last several nights, he gives me an opportunity to enter into that process with him and see and be a part of his work. So tonight, I want to present what I believe to be the most biblical framework for how to do gospel work in 2026. And I say that on purpose, because in 2026, in America, you might consider us still a Christian nation, but the majority of America does not consider America a Christian nation. We are considered a post-truth nation, a nation where we have teenagers growing up that today in our major cities that have never once heard about Jesus Christ. Our world is very different, especially in the metro areas, is very different than what it was 50 years ago. Our nation has changed, and people are skeptical of religion. Oh, we can get discouraged, and we can think, man, things are just so bad. People must not be getting saved anymore. People don't want the gospel anymore. Oh, no. God is at just as much at work in our nation right now in 2026 as he's ever been, but it looks different than what it used to, which means we have to be willing to change and adjust our approach to how we gospel. And the way I believe that 1 Corinthians 3 lays it out is not the primary focus on soul winning, but instead on the picture of gardening. Now, don't jump to conclusions and don't think that I'm saying, don't go soul winning. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm primarily not trying to adjust your terminology as much as I am trying to help biblically to adjust your methodology. And I want you to see that God actually, from the beginning of time and on through, his pleasure is to draw us into the process of seeing people come to Christ, but we would call it, according to this passage, gardening. So I want you to look with me, starting in we're going to read verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and let me give you just context briefly. Paul, in the previous four verses of this chapter, in the end of verses of chapter 2, he tells them there are some things that are understood spiritually, and there's some things that can't be understood spiritually. And then as he starts into chapter 3, he's going to basically say, I would like to be able to teach you more spiritual things, but I can't because there's an issue in the church. So start reading with me in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 3. Paul says this, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. So just to help you understand what's happening here, what Paul is saying is, guys, there's truth that I can only give you if you have the spiritual maturity to receive it. The writer of Hebrews talks about this in chapter 5, where he says, there's more things I'd like to tell you about Jesus, but I can't tell you any more because you can't receive it because you've been so disobedient that at this point you should be able to be teachers, but now you're back where you were as a carnal babe and I can only go so far with you. And that's what Paul is doing to the Corinthians. He's saying, guys, there's problems in the church. There's more I want to give you, but I can't because of this issue. And he calls it carnality or fleshliness, where you're operating just in your own instincts by the power of your own flesh. Verse 3, for are ye yet carnal? For whereas, and here's the issue, there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one, And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together, look at this phrase, with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. So what Paul is doing here is he's rebuking the church at Corinth because in that church there was a lot of fleshliness, a lot of immaturity, and there was this bickering and strife inside this local body about who they liked better as a preacher. I'm really glad in 2026 we've never had that kind of bickering happen in our churches today, have we? Unfortunately, divisions in the church and carnality like that, that wasn't a new thing in Corinth, and it's not a novel thing here today. It still happens in our churches today. Sometimes it looks like, well, I went to this college. Well, I went to this college. Sometimes it looks like, well, you ought to read this book. Well, I like this author better. Sometimes it's, well, this commentary series. Well, this commentary. Well, we go to this camp. Well, we go to this conference. And boy, we can get in the same exact pattern of fighting over the smallest things. And Paul is trying to address this, and he's trying to set the record straight, but really set their focus straight, because this group over here is saying, well, we got led to the Lord by Paul, and so whatever Paul says, we're going with him. And then this group over here in the church says, yeah, well, we like how Apollos preaches. I mean, that guy, he is eloquent. Man, Apollos, go Apollos. And Paul, writing this, he says to them here in verse 5, he says, who then is Paul? This is kind of like a rhetorical question. Like, obviously, nobody. That's the point he's trying to make. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. He's saying, there's no pedestal that I stand on. There's no throne that Apollos stands on. He and I, we don't fight together. You ought not fight together. All we are is mere servants. All we are is mere ministers. All we are we have been given the privilege to give you the gospel. That's not a status thing. That's a privilege thing. We're just ministers by whom ye believed. You heard my witness and you got saved. You heard Apollos' witness and you got saved. Are ye, he finishes in verse 4, are ye not carnal? And then he says in verse 6, he sets the picture. Verse 6, I have planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase or the harvest. So he's setting up this picture here. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but it's God that giveth the increase. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. So Paul's setting up this picture, and in just a moment we're going to take some time to dissect the picture. But he's setting up the picture, and he's saying, guys, for me who is the planter, Paul, and for Apollos who is the water, we're nothing special, and we're not against each other. We're actually on the exact same team. If there was one Christian who gave the gospel and another one who encouraged, we're working together. It's not about our own kingdoms. It's about his kingdom, and he's the one. God is the one that does the convicting and the drawing and the convincing and the saving. And he backs up by saying, but now listen, I'll receive a reward from God for my work. And Apollos, he'll receive a reward for his work. So it doesn't mean that there's no reward. Oh, there is a reward, but there's no division. We work together because this work is a work of God. Now, the image that he sets up in verse 6 is this. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase or the harvest. So what is the image he's setting up? It is the image of gardening or farming. If you were to look in the newspaper, and I don't know if I would guess some people still get the newspaper, but if you were to get the newspaper and look at the Help Wanted ads, if you've ever scanned through that, or remember back in the day when you could scan through there, if you were reading a Help Wanted ad and you saw the description in the newspaper and it said something like this, looking for a young man who knows how to carry shingles and climb ladders and can walk on steep roofs. If you read that introduction or that description, I should say, what would you conclude that business is? Roofing. Okay, that's pretty obvious, right? You're reading through the Help Wanted ads, and you read, looking for a young man who knows how to use string trimmers and zero turn and can back up a trailer. If you read something like that, you would conclude that business is a lawn care, mowing, landscaping. You would, by the description, you could very easily pick up on, like, oh, I'm recognizing what that kind of business is. So if you read a Help Wanted ads and it says, I'm looking for a young man who knows how to plant, who knows how to water, fertilize, and run a tractor in harvest time, you would conclude, oh, that business is a farm. That's exactly what Paul, that's the picture that Paul is setting up. And what Paul is trying to help us see is when it comes to gospel work, it's not one person against the other. It's not one person ahead of the other. The privilege of the believer is to be a part of the gardening process that God is doing. So here's the question I want to ask you. In the sphere, in the realm that you live in, would you be willing to follow the Lord who goes before you? Follow the Lord of harvest, the master of harvest, who is the one who sends people into his harvest field and prepares the ripened wheat. Would you be willing, in your sphere that you live in, would you be willing to say, Father, today when I get up this morning, help me to work my field? You realize that every single one of you, by God's ordaining hand, has been given a field. I've been at some of your houses, and I've been in your field, not literally as in walked out in your cow pasture, although I did with the Brocks, I did get to walk out in yours. But you all live in this county or the next couple of counties. You've got a couple of different towns all through, and the folks that you all live in this area, I don't live here. This is not my field, but it's your field. My field is on the north side of Houston. That's the field that God has given me. But God has given you a field here, and he is calling you to be a part of his work here in this area. Would you be willing to be a gardener in his field? What does it take to be a farmer? Of course, I'm talking to many of you are a group of farmers. Some of you know this far better than I do. Can a farmer just buy a plot of ground and look at it and say, man, this fresh plot of ground that I just bought last week, boy, come harvest time, I can't imagine, I can't wait to see all the stuff that comes up. Is that how it works? No, because it's going to come to August and he's going to walk out there and it's just going to be tall grass and he's going to be wondering what happened. If you buy a plot of ground and if you're going to be a farmer, every good farmer knows, and even dumb farmers know, you've got to be willing to work the field. So may I ask you, would you be willing, if the Lord of harvest is working ahead of you, would you be willing to follow him in working the field God has given you? Now, I want to go to several different passages. This is going to be our anchor text. And now I want to go to several different passages that hone in and deal with this exact same truth. So you can keep your finger here if you want to. But now I want you to go with me to Proverbs chapter 13. I want you to see this. Now, Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, is filled with just that, Proverbs. They're principles of life. And what the proverb that we're going to read here in just a moment is dealing with just a life principle. It could be a finance principle, marriage principle, but it's just dealing with these are principles of life that you can then take these principles and apply it in many different areas. And I want to see this one because this was written to a subsistence culture, and many of them understood farming and the difference between laziness and diligence. But look at Proverbs 13, verse 22. I want you to see this in the context of farming. Verse 22. That's the wrong one. I'm sorry, verse 23. Verse 23, here it is. Much food is in the tillage of the poor, but there is that is destroyed for want or lack of judgment. Let me read that again. Much food is in the tillage of the poor, but there is that is destroyed for want of judgment. Do you catch what Proverbs 13:23 is saying? The scripture is setting up a picture, and he's describing it like this. He's saying there's a poor man who went and bought a poor field. Or there's a poor man who is given a poor field, but a poor man has a poor field. He looks at his poor field and it doesn't look like much. There's rocks everywhere. It doesn't look very fertile. But if a poor man is willing to work his poor field, there's actually a lot of food in that harvest. It might not look like it at first. You're going to have to put some cultivation and some fertilizer into that field. But if someone is willing to work a poor field, there's actually much food there. But oh, there have been many fields that when someone has lacked judgment, they've lacked discernment, they've not handled the field correctly. Oh, there have many fields been lost because someone lacked discernment. Could I take that verse and apply it to the picture of gospeling in our day? God is helping you see that you have a field. It's the Napa Auto Parts worker, the store that you go to. It's the gal behind the barista behind the counter at the coffee shop that you go to. It's the UPS driver that stops at your house on a regular basis. It's the mailman that you know. It's the coworker that you work with. It's the guy that you buy feed from. It's the same person that you sell your calves to. It's the guy at the dealership that fixes your tractor. It's the person you sit next to at school or at the college. It's your sphere. It's the people that you regularly interact with. That's your field. And the scripture is helping us see that when someone looks at a field that might not look like much, but if they're willing to work their field, there's actually much harvest in it. You know the story of Tuskegee Institute in Tuskegee, Alabama, started, and I'm going to get these two names mixed up, Booker T. Washington. Yes, I think it was Booker T. Washington started it, and George Carver. He was a professor up here in the Midwest, Iowa, if I remember correctly. And Booker T. Washington reached out in letter to George W. Carver and asked him, would you be willing to leave your well-established position here teaching in Iowa, and would you come down to Alabama and would you serve here and help us? He says to him, and you can read the letter online, I am not promising you wealth. I am only promising you much, much hard work, but would you be willing to come down? George W. Carver felt that it was his duty. He felt that God, divine providence, had prepared him for this mission. And so he left his establishment there in Iowa, and he traveled down to Tuskegee, Alabama, not knowing if he would even receive a salary. But Booker T. Washington gave him the charge of the scientific department there. And so George Carver takes his small gathering of students, and they come to this little broken-down building that was going to be their laboratory. There was hardly anything in it of any kind of valuables. So one day, George Carver took all of his students and they went out behind the school campus there, and there was a big trash heap. And he said, I want you to dig through that trash heap and pull out any cup, any saucer, and any piece of glass, any piece of metal you can find. And as they began to dig through this trash heap, what at first glance seemed like rubble, he explained to them, this is going to be the beginning of your laboratory. Those cups are now going to become petri dishes. Those holders are going to be Bunsen burners. And as they dug through the trash, they actually filled up their entire laboratory with leftover items that turned into their scientific instruments. He then took them out to a field that was wasted and useless and began to teach them how to sow different crops and to plant different crops, and turned, through his influence, ended up turning the entire crop of the South over from just cotton to other things like beans and peanuts, and it single-handedly God used him to work a very poor field that many men had despised. But when he looked at the field, he saw opportunity, and God used him in that nation or in that region of the nation. Could I say in the same way, would you look on the field that God has given you and begin to ask the Lord of harvest, God, give me eyes to see where you are working in my field. You know, sometimes the hardest people, we write them off. They've been unbelievers ever since I've known them. All that old codger, all that old witch, man, she'd never get saved. It's amazing who we can write off that God actually may be drawing unto himself. A couple years ago, I was taking a class, and in this class I was taking, there was a young lady that gave a testimony. And I don't even remember why I had to watch the recorded testimony for the class. I don't even remember what the purpose was. But I was so taken by her testimony. She and her husband, they had gotten married. They were both saved. They had gotten married later in their 30s and were really excited about starting married life together. They had been living in an apartment complex in Philadelphia. And not long after they got married, they were looking to move kind of into the more suburb area, and they were able to buy a townhouse in this cul-de-sac neighborhood out in the suburbs of the north side of Philadelphia. And they had been praying as they were going to purchase this house, Lord, we really want to have a house in a field that we can work. And that was kind of her terminology to use. And right after they bought the house and they moved in, their mindset is, okay, everyone on this cul-de-sac is part of the field that God has given us. We live here. They're now going to see our lives. And Lord, show us how we can work our way into their lives. Well, about a month after they bought the house, COVID hit and everything got shut down. And if you remember COVID, everyone was very, very fearful. They were masked up. We were social distancing, all the whole nine yards. And at first, they just felt so discouraged. So they enter into those first few months of COVID, and everybody's unsure of what's happening around the world. And they felt discouraged. Lord, how can we reach our field, work our field now? Because everyone's terrified and scared and hiding. And as COVID continued to go on, and we're now into the summer months, and people are getting weary of being cooped up, they were praying one time, and she said, it was like the Lord just gave us this idea. Why don't you do an ice cream social? Okay. There's nothing grand about that, but it was an opportunity to connect with their neighbors. So they printed up all these little flyers. Hey, we want to see our neighbors. And she said they printed them all up, and she went around on a Saturday poking them in all the newspaper boxes of everybody on her street. And at this point, she said, we'd stuck our neck out there. And I was really nervous. Because what happens if no one comes? You feel foolish. They went and bought a couple of big tubs of ice cream, and the flyer said something like, hey, we want to see our neighbors. We'll have ice cream at the end of our driveway from 2 to 4 next Saturday, and we'll social distance, but let's just get out and see each other. And so that next Saturday came, and they get their table out there, their 8-foot table, and they've got their big containers of ice cream, they've got their plastic gloves, and they're nervous because what's going to happen? Is anybody going to show up? They put their masks on, and all of this was intentional. This was all on purpose. It wasn't because they were like, well, let's have ice cream. No, they're looking for a way. They went to God and said, Lord, give us an idea of how we can get into the lives of the people in a very messed up society right now. How can we get in? And this is the idea. So they've got their tables out there. 2 o'clock hits. They're nervous. And a door opens. One of their neighbors cautiously pokes their head out. And so this neighbor begins to walk down. And once another neighbor sees that another neighbor's out there, then another neighbor comes out, and slowly, over the next couple of hours, the majority of that neighborhood street all came down, and they'd carefully come and get a scoop of ice cream, and then they'd step back and they'd pull their mask down and eat and pull it back up. And they stood around in these big circles. But at the end of that, several people began to comment, it is so good to be with people again. You remember that from 2020? Or maybe you guys were the rural part. They were like, well, we liked that. We don't like seeing people. I don't know. But they're like, man, it's so good to be with people again. And as they're all talking, and oh, I had never met you before. Nice to meet you. And at the end of it, they said to the host couple, we should do this again. Thank you so much for hosting this. And so they agreed to do pizza in the park. And that was going to be their next one. And through all of this, she made this comment. And I want you to understand, hear me clearly. She said, we didn't put gospel literature out on the table. We did it on purpose. Are you scared of the gospel? No. She said, we wanted them to know. This is Northern Philadelphia. We wanted them to know we were real people who loved them first. We were doing it on purpose. But they've got a plan. So now pizza in the park. A month later, do they do the exact same thing? She said, when COVID lifted and everyone begins to unmask, she said family by family that we had met during that time started inviting us into their homes to have dinner. And now we're going in this family's home and this family's home, and they start building relationships. And now they're beginning to actually get into gospel conversations. But those people in Northern Philadelphia, if you've ever been to Philly, it's a hard place. They would have been very skeptical if they had first led with gospel doctrine literature. But because they led with love, their hearts were opened to what made them different. She said one of the Indian families in that neighborhood, they ended up moving away. And the Indian wife, her father was killed in a tragic car accident. And she said in this testimony, you know, the first person that she called when tragedy struck and she didn't know who to call, she called me, sobbing on the phone, asking for prayer. Go to your Hindu temple. No, she went to someone that she knew loved her. And at the time of giving that testimony, that's as far as they had gotten in the process of working their field. But I remember as I listened to that testimony, I listened to this maybe 3 years ago, I was so stirred by that, because for so much of my life, my gospeling has been for a couple of hours, one day a week, and then I write off, I check my box and I don't have to care about anybody else. But do you know what actually, when you live a farmer, live the life of a farmer, you can't do that for just 2 hours on Saturday, can you, farmers? It's a lifestyle. It's a way you live. Well, guess what? That's what evangelism is supposed to be. It's not supposed to be segmented for one time during the week. It's supposed to be the way you live your life. You say, oh, so pastor, you better not have any soul winning on Saturday. No, that's not the point. You can still do that for 2 hours on Saturday. But if the only time you ever think about someone's soul is for 2 hours on Saturday, friend, you are missing the mission of the Great Commission. The fact is, God is on the move all week long, and he's looking for disciples who will be willing to walk and work with him. You know, it's interesting, the very first job that God gave to his created couple, you know what the first job was that he gave Adam? It was to be a tender of the field. Do you think there's any mystery, any mistake, I should say, that God is always wanting to go before and invites us to join him? You think about this, when God made Adam, he didn't say, okay, now Adam, oh, rats. There's a couple things I forgot to do on day two. I'm going to need you to create a few things. He didn't do that. He didn't say, oh, man, Adam, I totally forgot to do the whole line of cats over here. Could you work on preparing those? No, he didn't do that. The devil did that. I'm just kidding. No, God already did all the heavy lifting. He already did all the miracle working. God did all the God stuff. He did all the impossible stuff that man could never do. And then his opportunity for man was, how about you work what I've already done? Imagine if we viewed gospeling that way. So who's the field? Who's in the field that God has given you? You know, sometimes when people get old, and there's a few in this room, they find themselves thinking, well, pastor, I can't get out there and walk in that 4th of July parade anymore. I'm just, my knees don't handle it. Well, that's okay. Pastor, I just don't have the breath anymore to go out there and walk on Saturday mornings. That's okay. You have someone at the bank that you see, don't you? Someday you're going to have a hospice nurse, won't you? It's not about your physical ability. It's all about your heart ability. Are you willing to show love to someone God has put into your life? There's another testimony that I heard not long ago. It's actually a testimony. You can find it. You can watch it on YouTube. It's by a man named Jeff Allen. Does anybody know that name? He's a comedian. Okay, Jeff Allen, comedian. Some of you have heard him, okay? I had never heard of him until I heard his testimony. And if you've heard his gospel testimony, how he got saved, it's remarkable. I'll just tell you in brief. Jeff Allen was a wicked, wicked man. A drunk, fuming, angry. He got married to his wife. They had a child. And he had such problems with drunkenness and anger that at one point he came home and his six-month-old child was screaming and wouldn't stop screaming. And he was in a drunken rage. And he actually beat his six-month-old child black and blue. When he got sober the next day and he walked in and saw his wife nursing this beat child that he had inflicted upon it in his drunkenness, it broke him and he said, I've got to go get help. So he went to AA. Well, they're in AA, depending on who leads it. Sometimes they'll help you see that there's God, that Jesus is the higher power, but other times they don't. But he said the serenity prayer that they teach you in AA to pray to a higher power, he said, I wouldn't even pray the serenity prayer because I would not bow my knee to anything higher than me. He said, that's how proud and how little I actually was. As his life began to spiral, he began to take more comedy gigs so that he could be away from home, but he wasn't making enough money and he's losing everything. His marriage is going down the tubes. He's about to lose his house. And to make a long story short, at one point he got connected with this retired businessman from Chicago who was now trying his hand at comedy in his retirement years. Jeff Allen said, this retired businessman was not funny at all. I don't even know why I hung out with him, but he had access to a private golf club in Ohio, and so I didn't think he was funny, but I liked hanging out with him because I could play golf with him. So one day, this retired businessman, who's actually a believer, and this man, Jeff Allen, they're out on the links one day, and they're playing, and Jeff Allen starts telling him about all of these self-help books that he's been reading. Oh, man, I've been reading this self-help book, and this one, and this been helping me. And the believer, he's playing, and they get to a tee box, and he tees off, and he says, so what do you think about the Bible? Jeff Allen goes, oh, the Bible. A book full of lies. I would never have anything to do with the Bible. And the man says to him, you ever read it? He goes, no, I've never read the Bible. But I'm an atheist. He says, no, you're not an atheist. You're a moron. He said, what atheists do is they go through all the scientific research and they come up to a conclusion that they believe science bears out. He said, but you don't want to do any of the research, so you've just skipped all of that and just come to a conclusion that someone else gave you. That doesn't mean you've done research. It means you're a moron. And Jeff Allen said, I wanted to hit him, but I'd lose access to the golf club. So they kept playing. And so a little bit longer, the guy asked him again, so what about this? And what about this? And then he goes back and forth, finally get to the 18th hole. And this believer says to Jeff Allen, he didn't know if he'd ever see him again, he said, if I sent you a Bible, would you read it? Jeff Allen says, I'll read anything as long as I don't have to pay for it. He said, all right, look, he said, my pastor has all these messages on CD, or on cassette tape at that time. He said, and they're incredible. He said, I'm going to send you a package of cassette tapes and a Bible. They exchanged addresses, parted ways, and as far as I know, that's the last time those two ever met. What was that Christian man doing? Oh, he was out just enjoying golf. Oh, he was actually living different. He was enjoying golf, but he's living on purpose. He's looking for opportunities to connect in every area of life with someone who needs the gospel. Sure enough, next week, Jeff Allen gets a package in the mail. He takes the package, opens it up, throws it into a junk drawer, leaves it. When his wife, a few months later, finally leaves him, his life is just at rock bottom. He's alone in his house. He's at the end of himself, doesn't know what to do, opens up a drawer, and there's a Bible and a bunch of cassette tapes. He pulls open the package of cassette tapes. They all fall on the ground. He feels so empty, so frustrated. Everything he's tried isn't working. And so out of just despair, he grabs one of the cassette tapes, sticks it into the cassette player, and what he first hears is a message on Ecclesiastes. What's the message of Ecclesiastes? Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. He had never heard the Bible before. He starts listening to this first message on Ecclesiastes. He said, I was blown away. I had no idea. Everything this guy Solomon sang is what I've concluded over the last 40 years of running from God. He said, I didn't even know the stuff was in the Bible. He sat there and just binge listened to every message he could find in that stack on Ecclesiastes. A few weeks later, he finally came to an understanding through listening and reading the Bible of what it meant to be a Christian, and he called on Jesus to save him. What a testimony. But God was using someone in his path who was willing to live normal life on mission to be the catalyst, the seed planter and the waterer for Jeff Allen to be saved. Church family, what if you decided to live your life on purpose? Not just reactionary, not just living from day to day. Oh, it's so easy, and I fall into it too. Especially when you have children and a demanding job, you can sometimes get into a rut where you're just trying to keep your nose above water. But God wants you and I to not just live surviving, but instead to daily look up to Him and say, oh, Father, help me, and then lead me to where you are working. I want you to go to one final passage here this evening. I want you to go with me to John chapter 4. This passage is a well-known passage that you'll often hear preached, and appropriately preached, when it comes to gospeling, because there's this vision statement that God makes about the harvest being white. But I want you to notice, as we read this, how Jesus explains how the harvest has been prepared. In John chapter 4, Jesus has met with this woman at the well, which that in and of itself, if you wanted to just study Jesus' personal model of evangelism, it's everything we're talking about right here. He did not let prejudices stop him. He didn't let differences stop him. He went to someone who is needy, showed love to her, showed care for her, and leads her to understanding who Jesus is, who he himself is. She runs back into the village. She gathers the whole village. They come out, and then Jesus there teaches and preaches. The disciples come out. They see what's going on, and they're wondering what's happening. And Jesus here helps them see. He says in verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Now listen to this. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Does this sound at all like Paul's writing? Where he's saying, we're working on the same team. There's a reward for each person. Verse 37. And herein is that saying true. One soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored and ye are entered into their labors. What Jesus is saying is he's saying, guys, don't just think about physical food. I've got a mission that's bigger. Look up, guys. Look up. There's a field that's white unto harvest. And the people that are harvested, if you can get in there and get into the harvest field, you'll be able to harvest because somebody else worked the field. Would you be willing to enter into the harvest because of someone else's gardening? You say, yes, I love seeing people saved. Are you also willing to garden so that someone else can harvest? It's not one over the other. One is not better than the other. You have to have both. Are you willing to live your life as a gardener? One man gave an illustration in a book called Dealing with Gospeling. He said, when my mindset shifted and I realized that all I'm supposed to do is to see where God is at work and take that person to the next level, to the next place where they can go. And if they're not ready to get saved, that's fine. I'm just doing spade work. That was his word. He gave an illustration of being in Wyoming. He and his wife were on their way out west to take a trip, and they stopped at this little mercantile to get some gas and some snacks. And he said, we walked into this mercantile, right? We've all done this. We've all gone on vacation. We've all gone and stopped at the gas station. This isn't anything special. This is just normal life. He said, we walked into the mercantile, and as we're picking up what we're going to need to get, the gal across behind the counter across from us, she had this, she was all dressed in black, and she had this medallion that she was wearing, and it was a very sinister looking medallion. What would you do in that moment? Satanist? Oh no, run! He just asked her, what's your necklace mean? He's trying to open up an opportunity for conversation. And she says, oh, I'm a pagan. And he said, my wife instinctively just laughed out loud. And then his wife apologized. She said, oh, I'm so sorry. I've never heard someone admit it so honestly. And the girl says, oh, no, I don't have a problem telling anybody. I'm a pagan. What would you do in that moment? So here's what the guy did. What does that mean? He doesn't pull out his Bible and start hitting her with soteriology. He starts showing that he cares. He starts finding out, who is she? What about her makes her think that that's a better way? Tell me about what's paganism to you? So then she starts talking. Oh, we believe in this, we believe in this. And he immediately starts seeing that there's differences here and they don't mesh. And so he says, well, how can you say that you love life, but you're also willing to have abortion? That doesn't coincide. Well, she starts unraveling her own thinking, she's getting herself all in a mush, and he ends up just saying to her something along the lines of, young lady, he pulls out a tract, young lady, I'd like for you to understand that there's someone who also loves life, and he wants you to know him. And he hands her this tract, and would you read that, young lady? I've never thought of that. Yes, I'll read this. And he said, and that was as far as the Lord wanted us to go with her. And we walked out, having done our spade work, knowing that Lord of Harvest is going to bring someone else behind us to continue the work. Sometimes, church family, we can get under so much pressure, feeling so much pressure to make them understand, when we forget that it's the Lord that convicts and draws, but he wants to give you the privilege to join him in that. I'll wrap this up and be done here. At the end of, as I've been working through this concept now for the last couple of years, the Lord has been rewiring the way I think. I've been realizing that for so long I've had a warped view and a very carnal view of evangelism, where I only cared about souls on Tuesday night visitation and then didn't care about souls after that. And God began to show me that I have to lead with love. I actually have to love people. You know, if you look in the New Testament at the way the Pharisees, you know the Pharisees loved proselytizing? Jesus tells them, man, you'll go over land and sea to make a convert. But you're not making him a convert of eternity. You make him a double child of hell. You know what the Pharisees' problem was? Oh, they loved proselytizing, but they didn't love people. I'm afraid that sometimes we've been guilty of that. Oh, we love giving the gospel. We don't actually love people. And if you actually love people, that will shine through much more than just your words. Back in December, I was my father-in-law, my in-laws came down to Houston because my wife was going to have our fourth child, and my mother-in-law wanted to be there for that. So my father-in-law, they drove down. He packed his golf clubs. He said, "Hey, let's go play a round of golf." I said, "That would be great." So he's paying for it. Worked out really well. And we set up a tee time, and it was a golf course I had never played before. And so he and I went out there, just the two of us, signed up for a twosome. Well, it was a busy golf course, and if you know how some of the maybe more busy golf courses, they don't often let just twosomes go. If it's a busy day, they'll pair you up with other people. So I get to the tee box, and there's the starter over there. It's the guy that tells people when to go, and they said, "Oh, you two, Swanson and Reed, okay, you're with those two guys." And in my heart, I thought, oh, I really wanted to just be with me and my father-in-law. That's much more enjoyable. Well, you could just have Christian fellowship. I didn't really want to be with these other guys. I don't know who they are. Besides, if I really hit bad, they're going to watch me and make fun of me. And so we walk up there, and immediately these guys start talking with us, struck up just a great conversation, and we let them drive first, and they shanked it, so it made me feel much better that when I shanked it, it wasn't going to look so bad. But as we started playing, and Pastor knows because he played with me today, as we started playing, we're really enjoying the time talking with these guys, and they're clearly not believers. But this one guy, he just keeps the conversations going. And to my shame, he was leading better in the conversation than I was. He kept asking questions about me. "So tell me about your life." And he's not a believer. And as we're getting through the front nine, it's starting to dawn on me, like, I am not thinking eternally. I am totally thinking about my golf game and wanting to be with my father-in-law. Man, this is an opportunity. And as we finished up, we come into the end of our 18 holes. We're getting in conversation, and he finds out that I'm a pastor at a church in Houston. "Oh, man, that's great." And he actually suggested it first, and we exchanged numbers. "Let's play again," he says. And as I walked away from that, I said, "Oh, Lord, I feel bad that he was the one leading it. I should have been leading it, but here's an opportunity." And I remembered, oh, yeah, that's how Jeff Allen got saved, so I want to be a part of this too. And so we were able to set up another round, and so finally, we couldn't play because of a number of different things. We couldn't play until April. So from December to April, 4 months go by, and we get a chance to go play. But now I'm on mission. I'm realizing that I'm out here not to play golf. I'm out here to minister to this guy. So I invite a guy from our church. He just joined our church. I say, "Hey, Jacob, we're going to go play with this other guy. And I'm just telling you, here's the reason I'm doing it. I want to reach out to this man. So let's have a really good time. But the reason we're doing this is we want to reach him for Christ." So now we go. We get a foursome, and we play. It's the day before Easter. And so we're playing, and it's going, and I'm starting to ask questions about finding out about how he's doing and what's going on inside his life. And we're getting near the end of the round, and I grabbed him and the other guy by their shoulders. I said, "Fellas, tomorrow's a really important day. I would love to have you guys come to our church for Easter services." And this guy says, "Well, I live an hour away. I can't go." This guy, who I'd met back in December, his name is Jake, he said, "Absolutely. I'd love to be there." And this fellow I brought from church, he connects with him. "I'll save you a seat." This is a new believer. "I'll save you a seat." So you've actually got multiple people in the church now involved. Easter morning comes. I'm super nervous. I don't know if this guy's going to come or not. Sure enough, as the service is beginning, he walks in the door and brings his nephew in. First time his nephew has ever been inside a Christian church in his entire life. He and his wife come down. They hear the entire gospel service. They did not get saved that morning. That's okay, because I'm working my field. The next week, I went out for coffee with him. He didn't get saved, but I had an opportunity to find out his story. "Jake, tell me about your story. Tell me about your life." "Oh man, my parents got divorced here and went with alcoholic here, joined the army here, and da da da." And I'm learning him. I'm showing him that I care. We're going to meet again when I get back in Houston. Is he saved yet? Not yet. But I'm interceding for him. It might take a process. Do you go out after sowing the seed the first day and say, "Huh, nothing's grown yet. Must be a terrible farmer." No, you work the field. And when the time is right, the Lord of harvest will bring conviction. I came to the end of that day. I was super excited. Told my wife. I said, "Man, that was awesome what God is doing." She says, "Oh, so golf is your new evangelism tool." I said, "No, life is our new evangelism tool. It starts with a smile. It starts with love. Would you work your field?" You don't live in a metro area like I do, so it's going to look different in your situation. I can't tell you how to apply this all. But if you would pray to the Lord of harvest, the Spirit of God will show you how to work your field. Lord in heaven, I believe that you have much to do in this area. Lord, even the fact that you've led to such a focused progression this week, that doesn't normally happen in a week. And so I believe, Father, that there's more that you want to do here. Father, for my brothers and sisters that sometimes get bogged down in just the difficulties of life, Father, would you teach us to lift our eyes? Lord, would you help us to be aware of who's around us? You have to give the discernment, Lord, and so we're trusting you for next steps. With heads bowed and eyes closed, here's what I would like us to do. Can everybody look up? Can you just look up here real quick? Here's what we're going to do. If God has put, through these last couple services, as God has put somebody on your heart that you're burdened for, I'm going to invite you in just a moment. The piano's going to play for a few minutes. I'm going to invite you and your spouse or whoever you're sitting with that you two have a prayer time right now to the Lord of Harvest, and I want you to name by name the person that the Lord is putting on your heart. The Spirit of God's putting a name on your heart or a store that you go to, or maybe you would say, I don't know anybody who's unsaved. Then would you say, would you pray, Lord, open my eyes to the relationships around me? But I think what we're going to do for the invitation, Samuel's going to play just a couple of verses, and I want you to just pair up with someone right next to you that you're in your seat. If you're a lone person, find someone around you. But I want you to find someone that you can pray with. And if we've got a couple of lone people, maybe you can go across the aisle and pray with someone. But I would like us to do this in teams, because that's often how God sends out his people, is in teams. Okay? So let's do that. Samuel is going to start playing, and I want you to find someone that you can pray with. Oh, Father, we need your courage and your eyes. We need your discernment. We need you flowing through us in order to fulfill this and be a part of this. So, Lord, when we get distracted, draw us back. Lord, when we get carnal, lift us up. And, Father, would you draw a harvest that you are preparing in this area? Would you help Bethel Community Baptist Church? That, Lord, our lifestyle would change to working our field. We'll give you all the glory. We're trusting you to lead us now. Lord, you're the master. We just want to follow you. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen. Pastor.
Amen. Thank you so much. Appreciate you being here today. And God has placed us right where He wants us to be, and He is sending us forth. And one of the aspects of Jesus Christ as being the King is that He is the Lord of the harvest, and we're supposed to pray that He would send forth laborers. And what's so amazing, and that happens in Matthew, in the very next chapter, He sends His disciples out, and He demonstrates He is the Lord of the harvest. He is sending out His. And so we are His disciples here, and God is going to send us to accomplish. So I'm going to ask us to sing one stanza of number 105.